Again, it's a pleasure for me to be sharing with you in this time of fellowship and Bible study. I trust that those who were out in the afternoon meeting enjoyed it. That's my earnest desire. Bible study ought to be an enjoyable experience for the child of God. I suppose the unconverted will find no joy in God's Word. But Bible study should be a joy for the people of God, and I believe especially the study of prophecy should be a very special joy for the people of God. Looking forward to what God has promised for His people. We're told that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard. Yet the Spirit of the Lord has revealed to us what God has prepared for them that love Him. And it ought to be our endeavor to study what the Lord has said regarding these matters. It's essential to know in order that we might live in preparation for that day. If we don't know what's coming, we are going to react to events in the wrong fashion, an uninformed fashion. But if we are instructed, then we will do the right thing. Matthew 24 is all about that. The Lord's telling His people what's coming in order that they might react in keeping with His will when these things begin to come to pass. Well, I'm sure that all of you here have, perhaps on a number of occasions, read and studied the Psalms that are the topic of our consideration in this conference, the Psalm 44 and the Psalm 45. We were looking at the Psalm 44 this afternoon. It's a psalm that carries us away forward into the future. Here is an Israel presented to us in the future, a suffering Israel. But it's not an Israel suffering for sins. It's an Israel suffering because of her allegiance to the Lord. So often, in our reading in the Bible, we have seen how God visited the nation of Israel with chastisements and punishments, aye, even captivity because of sin. But in Psalm 44, that's not why they're suffering. Because in Psalm 44, we are told very plainly how that they have maintained a loyalty and a fellowship with God and an obedience to God throughout their troubles. And that's what makes it strange to them that they should thus be suffering this terrible time of disaster and misery. Of course, as I say, we're carried into the future, in a time when God has begun to work amongst His ancient people in the land of Israel. And there's a work of conversion taking place, and an enlightening work taking place. And it's even in the days of Antichrist that this is taking place. And as a result of their growing allegiance to the truth of God, the fury of Antichrist comes upon them, and they suffer at His hands. And that's what this psalm is all about. It's taking us right to the very threshold of the coming again of the Lord. In fact, it ends. Psalm 44 ends. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Here's Israel crying unto God to intervene. Intervene on her behalf. Deal with the enemy, and deliver her from her suffering. That's where the psalm ends. Now when we move to the Psalm 45, we will see, I'm sure, a natural connection, that there is a sequence here between what is presented to us in 44 and what is presented to us in 45. In Psalm 45, the Lord has come. That prayer that is recorded in the last verse of chapter or Psalm 44 is answered in Psalm 45. The Lord has come. The Lord has come. And it's no longer Antichrist that's reigning. It's no longer the wicked one who is in power, but it's the Lord Jesus. He has come and his reign on earth has begun. Consequently, while Psalm 44 is a psalm in which prayer from a persecuted, downtrodden people is offered, in Psalm 45, it's a song of praise and a song of rejoicing, a song of love toward the King of Israel. The psalm begins with a wonderful statement. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. The King. That's the subject of Psalm 45. The King. The word inditing there is a Hebrew word from which we get the word frying pan in Leviticus chapter 2 and the verse 7. That might not seem very enlightening, but it is. Frying pan or cauldron, a utensil in which the sacrifices were often treated, cooked by the priests. A cauldron is a utensil that when it's in use, it's bubbling, boiling. Great pot which meat would have been cooked, and it would have been just boiling and bubbling. And the Hebrewism here is that of a bubbling pot. And when the psalmist says, my heart is inditing, he says, my heart is bubbling, bubbling up. Bubbling up just like that pot as I give thought to the King in his beauty. And that's, as I say, the whole theme of the psalm. The vision of the cruel Antichrist. We indicated to you, we think that verse 16 of chapter 44 is a reference to Antichrist. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy which avengeth. Well, the enemy and avenger. That, I believe, is a reference to the Antichrist. And what he was doing occupied the mind and the thoughts of the people of God in Psalm 44. Just as Pharaoh would have occupied the minds and the thoughts of the people as they stood with their backs to the Red Sea. And Pharaoh's hosts were coming at them full tilt. Their minds would have been just thinking of what fate awaited them when Pharaoh would catch up. But you know that very soon there was a song of rejoicing. And their hearts weren't occupied anymore with Pharaoh, but they were occupied now with the one who had intervened on their behalf and had wrought salvation for them. And you have the song of Moses following the Exodus. And what a glorifying of the Lord. And what a view the people are given in that song of the Lord. And this is what's happened here. They've moved from the persecution prior to the return of Christ to this state of bliss and joy. And their hearts are bursting with joy and peace and praise. And their thoughts are centered upon the King. So if we have a title for this psalm, then I think it's Praise to the King. Now in the psalm is set forth a number of matters related to the King Messiah. And I want just to set these before you. This is not going to be a verse-by-verse exposition by any means, but hopefully it will give you a skeleton of the psalm and help you to come to a fuller understanding in your own studies of what the psalm is saying. Let's first of all notice that it's the beauty of the King that's set before us. The King and his beauty. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of man. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Oh, how beautiful is the king, especially when he is king of our hearts and life. King of our hearts and life. We have a hymn that we sing, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. And the beauty of the Lord Jesus, the glories of the Lord Jesus, are reserved for those Christians who have yielded to him in the fullest sense, who are surrendered to him in the fullest sense. Their hearts are tied up and bound up with him. Listen, you remember the Mary who came to the Savior with tears and anointed him and obviously displayed a great devotion to him. Do you not think that he appeared to her more gloriously than he appeared to even the apostles? I think so. To her was given a view of Christ that made her forget about the people who were watching and the criticism that would arise as a result of her coming and falling at his feet and worshipping him and rejoicing over him and blessing him for his wonderful mercy to her. She forgot it all because her eyes were filled with the King. Oh, I tell you, there is a need today for each one of us here, to know what it is to be fully surrendered to the Lord, to make him king of our lives, to have no other power, no other authority that in any way dominates us, but surrendered utterly to the Lord. When that takes place, there's a beauty seen in Christ that in other circumstances we will not see. Here is a people blessing the King as he rules over them. Their hearts are on fire. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Oh, what beauty there is in Christ. What beauty there is in Christ. Zechariah chapter 9 and the verses 16 and 17 speak of the day of the Lord's glory. And there's a phrase there that says, how great is his beauty. How great is his beauty. How beautiful is the Lord to you. How beautiful is the Lord to you. How glorious is he to your eyes. He ought to be altogether lovely to us. Altogether lovely. Nothing should be more lovely in our eyes, in our estimate, than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that when you contemplate the Bible's revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in his coming kingdom, there you will see him in all his beauty. There you will see him in all his beauty. We talk about the King in his beauty, in a land that is far off. And as you study prophecy, you will see Christ in his beauty. The Savior said to his tormentors when he was on trial that there was a day coming when they would see him in glory. They were looking at him there in very, very adverse circumstances. He was standing before them on trial, abused, bloodied, marked and marred. But he says, one day you will see the Son of Man coming in his glory. In his glory. The glory of Christ in his millennial kingdom, in his return to this earth, is a presentation of Christ in all his beauty. And we should ever seek to understand what the Bible says about Christ coming again to be king. For only through that study will we understand the beauty of Christ. Maybe this is one of the reasons why the devil hates this doctrine. Why there is such reproach placed upon the study of Christ in his millennial glory. Because he is seen in all his beauty. And how the devil doesn't want the beauty of Christ to be seen or known. devil doesn't want people admiring Christ. When the officers of the Sanhedrin came back, having been sent to arrest the Lord Jesus, you remember how they came back with admiration in their voices? Never a man spake like this man. Why, those old leaders of Israel, those old Pharisees and Sadducees, they were angry. Angry at the admiration that they detected in the words of those that had been sent to arrest him. The devil hates Christ to be admired. And nothing will stir up admiration for the Lord Jesus more than a study of him in his glory as he comes to rule and to reign. How far removed from man's perception of the Lord is that which is set forth here in this Psalm 45. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God bless thee forever. Man has no such view of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is taken as a blasphemy. Every second, every tick of your watch, the name of Jesus is uttered as a blasphemy. In this land, never mind the other lands of the world, in this land, it's used as a means of derision and mockery, of exclamation, of annoyance, of vexation. His name is employed in every form and every fashion other than in praise and worship among ungodly men. Isaiah 53, the verses 2 and 3, sum up man's perception of the Lord Jesus. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's man's perception of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who here is spoken of as fairer than the children of men. The Spirit of God would carry each one of us, you know, forward to such a view of Christ. That's the desire of God, the Holy Ghost. To present to our view, to our hearts, to our souls, such a view of the Lord Jesus. If you haven't got this view, if you haven't got this understanding of the Lord Jesus, it's not because the Holy Spirit hasn't sought to give you such an understanding. Since the dawn of time, the Holy Ghost has been presenting Christ in his glory and Christ in the glory of his millennial kingdom. Since the dawn of time. I try whenever I'm dealing with prophecy and the second coming of Christ, I try, if I can in some way or other, work in the verse 14 of Jude. Because I feel it's such an essential verse. The little book of Jude, all about contending for the faith, all about battling, and yet there's the prophecy of the second coming right there in the middle of it. Verse 14 of Jude. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. I have no doubt that Adam heard Enoch preach. He was alive when Enoch was alive. I really have no reason to doubt that he heard him preach the message here that Jude refers to. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of the saints. Christian, you give thought to that. In the days of Adam, they were studying the second coming of Christ. You think of that. In the days of Adam, believers knew about the second coming of Christ. I've heard some people claim that believers in the Old Testament were notoriously ignorant about the Lord Jesus and his kingdom and things that have to do with future times. That's a load of nonsense. Even Jacob taught his sons about the things that would happen in the latter days. And Job, who would have likely lived in the days of Abraham, said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that in the latter days he will stand upon the earth. He was well aware of the doctrine of the millennial kingdom of Christ. Our dear brethren who reject the doctrine of the millennial kingdom have an awful lot of correction to do when they get to heaven, sorting out the likes of Job, who held clearly to such a view, and others as well, but we'll say no more about that. But it is important for you and for me to note that this is the truth. Christ in his glory, Christ in his manifested glory, was something that God the Holy Ghost taught to the people of the Lord since the beginning of time. And he wants you today to understand, more than ever, maybe, I have to say. He wants you today to understand about this glorious view of the Lord Jesus. The beauty of the Lord Jesus is superior to any beauty that man may have. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Verse 2. I believe that the Lord Jesus was possessed of a physical beauty and perfection that set him apart from all others. There wasn't a blemish in our Saviour, spiritually or physically. Of that I'm sure. His body, we are told, was prepared for him. Wonderfully, miraculously prepared. But it's his moral beauty, especially, of which the psalmist here is speaking in the verse 2. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. It's the moral beauty of the Lord Jesus, particularly, that is referred to. Here is presented to us that which sets Christ apart from others, that makes him more glorious and fairer than the children of men. Isaiah chapter 61, you're familiar with the words. The verses 1 to 3, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God. The acceptable year of the Lord. I believe that's a reference to the millennial kingdom, and it's the day of vengeance is linked to that as well. To comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they might be glorified. The grace that is poured into the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of the sanctifying power that transforms men and women through the gospel. There was poured into Christ and poured upon Christ the fullness of grace. And from those lips thus anointed, there comes forth the sweet, sanctifying, purifying, cleansing words of the gospel. That's why when men fall under the power of the gospel, they are changed for the good. They are changed for the good. The world speaks about the trouble that the Bible has brought into this world, the wars that it has given rise to. That's a foul slander, of course. A foul slander. There's not a good institution established by man to the benefits of their fellow man that did not have its roots in the gospel grace that Christ supplies. Trace all the benefits that we have in modern society, and you'll trace it to the workings of God's grace in the lives of men and women in the past. The hospitals, the charities, irrespective of what they may be, they have their roots in the grace that's spoken of here, that sets Christ apart and makes him fairer than all the sons of man. When he started his ministry in Luke chapter 4, we read about this. He makes reference to this very portion that I just read to you from Isaiah chapter 61. What a day this must have been. Would you not like to have been in the synagogue that day when the Lord entered it? Verse 15, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. All the grace that was poured into him was displayed in the words that he uttered. Oh, praise God for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and its sanctifying power. The beauty of the King. He's fairer than man. But look at the King's battles that are referred to here. This psalm, as I said, brings us into the millennium era. But it's at the beginning of the era, and the battles of victory are fresh in the minds of all of the saints of God. The King is a warrior. The King is a warrior. Look at the verse 3. "Gird on thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty." I think it appropriate for me to say that in the millennium reign, the Saviour is going forth to conquer and to subdue the earth under him. The Psalm 2 speaks to us about that, if you care to turn back to it. Psalm 2 is in actual fact a condensing virtually of prophecy concerning the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Psalm 2, we'll not read all of it, we'll not read the earlier verses, but break in with the verse 6. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." I believe that especially in the earlier parts of the millennium, the Savior will be subduing the earth, bringing the nations under his rule. The rule of his rod, his iron rod. And so here we have the saint of God in that day referring to the sword upon the thigh of the king. It's a battle that he foresees the king being engaged in. Verse 3. Look at every word of it. "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty." He's donning his glory and he's donning his majesty. Christ is being displayed in his glory and majesty, but he's also donning a sword. He's also donning a sword so that in the midst of his glorious reign, he's going forth to war. He's going forth to war. I think that this verse in itself determines the time of this prophecy. The time referred to by this prophecy. This is not the gospel era. Christ doesn't wield a sword in the gospel era. But there's an age coming in which he will wield a sword. This is the era that begins with what you read in Revelation chapter 19. Look at it, please. Revelation chapter 19. And we're looking at the verse 11. And I saw heaven open. This is the coming of the Lord. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He's coming in his glory. He's coming in power. He's coming to judge and to make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Here's the king going forth to conquer. The king's battles are here presented. We've considered a little of the king's beauty. Here's the king's battles. That's what's set forth in this Psalm 45. And in thy majesty, verse 4 says, ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee or reveal to thee, show forth terrible things. That's what that word teach there means. Well, we can see the meaning of that. When a teacher stands up and teaches, they're showing, they're revealing, they're demonstrating. And the right arm of God is going to put on display terrible things. Just as he delivered Israel out of Egypt's captivity with a display of terrible things. So it will be on this glorious day. Thine arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. He's using a sword, but he's also using arrows. There's a battle in which he employs both forms of weaponry. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. In the days of old, arrows were the artillery of the armies. Modern armies begin a battle with an artillery barrage. We saw it in Iraq, the most modern of wars, as it were, that was presented to us on our televisions and our newspapers. We were there to witness all that was going on. And how did it all begin? With a barrage. Artillery, aircraft, dropping munitions upon the enemy to soften them up, to induce surrender, to break the fighting spirit. And that's what the arrows of the Lord do. They break the spirit of resistance. Look at what happens when the arrows are there. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Each one of you here converted. What was it that brought about that yielding and that surrender and broke resistance? Was the arrows of God's conviction. And in like fashion, when dealing with his enemies, the Lord can break them. The Lord can break them. Firing arrows that hit their hearts and bring them to subduement under his authority and under his power. He's the one that's going forth to conquer. Revelation 6, verse 2, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. Now we saw the same vision in Revelation 19, only there is the sword that's spoken of. Here it's the bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Both these weapons are employed. And the Lord in the millennium kingdom, as he goes forth to establish his authority throughout the earth, will employ the sword and employ the arrows, whereby man will be subdued under his authority. Psalm 18, verse 14 says, yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and discomforted them. Oh, how the Lord will discomfort his enemies. We see something of that in, and we've made reference to this, Revelation 6, when the armies of Antichrist are suddenly presented with the glory of the Lord coming. And we read of them praying to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, for the great day of his wrath is come. Disconcerted utterly by a revelation of the glory of the Lord. And so the Lord can deal with his enemies by the sword, by the arrows, that produces in them consternation utterly. He takes away their heart to fight. We've seen that too, if you've read in God's interventions on behalf of his people Israel. How often the enemy just gave up, they ran away. It was God disheartened them. God took from them the will, the wish, the desire to fight. And they ran away. They threw down their swords. I mentioned how God, even in modern times, had still intervened on behalf of Israel. In the 1967 war, the story is told that from the front line of the Egyptian forces, there could be traced the line of their retreat. They even threw away their boots in order to run faster. That was God. That was God taking away all courage, all desire to fight. And they cast off their uniform, they cast all away their weapons, they threw off every helmet, even boots, in order that they could run the faster. In order that they could run the faster. And so it will be in a more glorious fashion when the king engages this world and its rebellious nation. It's a battle that's unparalleled, you know. There's a war coming that will be unparalleled in all the history of man. Let me read to you from Joel, the chapter 2, the verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now that's what I said. Psalm 44 speaks of God working amongst the sons of Israel, the children of Israel, in the latter days. This is right at the end time. And there is a spirit of blessing. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, there was on that day something of a fulfilling of this prophecy. Only something. Not a complete fulfilling. Only something. The moving of God's Spirit and grace amongst the rebellious people in Jerusalem. The people who had murdered the Lord Jesus. Because on the day of Pentecost, Peter and the other apostles charged them, those they were speaking to, ye who with wicked hands have crucified and slain. So these were the most rebellious of people. And yet, the Spirit of God is poured out and they're brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord. And that was but a foretaste of a fulfilling of this prophecy here. It's going to happen again to a far greater degree. But as well as this grace that will be manifested, there's judgment also on that day. God will act graciously toward his elect among the Jews. And I believe that on that day, all that remain of the Jews are the elect. Those who have come through the time of Jacob's trouble. They are the elect of the Jews. And they're going to be swept into the kingdom of truth and righteousness. But on that same time, God says, and also, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. You know, there are those who say, oh, this was all fulfilled at Pentecost. But that wasn't fulfilled at Pentecost. I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. But that will take place. That will take place on the great and terrible day of the Lord. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So this day, this glorious day of the manifesting of Christ, will be a day of grace for some, but it's a day of judgment. It's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. What a day. I have to turn you to Revelation 6. I want you to look at these things. You know, there's something in hearing God's word, but seeing it as God has revealed it to us, as well as hearing it. Well, that's even better. That's sound and vision. And that's always more impressive. Revelation chapter 6. And here is this day that's spoken of. The sixth seal, verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. A wee old volcano up in Iceland puffed a few digits, a wee puffer of a thing. And there was consternation in this country, and more than just this country. What will that day be when God shall shake the earth? Earthquake here means just that. We talk about an earthquake, and it's only a tiny fraction of the earth's surface giving a little bit of a tremble. But God says he will arise to shake terribly the earth. What a day it will be when the earth will quake, and the sun become black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon become as blood, and the stars of heaven fall onto the earth, or toward the earth. They're moving in the heavens. Falling like a shower, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a terrible wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. This is not just a little location on the earth trembling. This is the earth itself in its entirety shaking. Mountains and islands moved. And the kings of the earth, that's the kings that support Antichrist, the kings of the earth being the prophetic earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. They're seeing the Lord manifest in his glory, and they're saying, hide us. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Listen, this is a terrible day. The Lord is commencing a battle against his enemy. Enemies that will be unparalleled. Terrible, terrible entirely. I suggest you read Isaiah chapter 13. The verses 6 to 13. No, I'll do better than that. I suggest you listen as I read. Because we cannot set forth more clearly prophecy than just by reading passages in which these prophecies are set forth. Isaiah 13, verse 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another, and their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going down, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and the day of his fierce anger. What a day that will be. There's not an ounce of exaggeration here. Not an ounce. There's no superlatives employed here by God. Every word is absolutely accurate. When the king girds on his sword and looses his arrows, this world will see that which it never imagined seeing. Let's move to consider just a little the king's bride. Psalm 45. It presents to us on that day the bride of the king. You will read many commentaries on Psalm 45 that will suggest to you that we're looking here at a wonderful picture of Solomon's marriage. That's not the case. That is not, absolutely not the case. The marriage that we're looking at here is between the Lord Jesus and the bride that's spoken of here. Well, that we need to be careful just as we come to identify this person. Verse 9. King's daughters were among thine honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. Worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. Who is the queen? I do not believe that it's the church. I do not believe, though, the relationship between Christ and the totality of his redeemed people is likened onto a marriage. But in this instance, I don't believe the queen is the church. I believe that the queen here is Israel. I believe the queen here, in this instance, is Israel. It presents to us the picture of Israel restored from her years of estrangement. How often the Lord, particularly in the book of Jeremiah, in the early chapters of the book, the Lord charges his people with adultery. He charges Israel with running after lovers and abandoning him. Here is grace triumphing in Israel. And Israel is brought back into that right relationship with the Lord and spoken of as a bride. Now, I suggest that Hosea chapter 2 actually speaks of this event. Let me read to you from the verse 14 of Hosea chapter 2. And we'll just take up, as I said, our reading at verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for the door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of youth, and as in the days when she came out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Isha, and shalt call me no more Baalah. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall be no more remembered by their name. And in that day I will make covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth. And I will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. That, I believe, is the Lord winning back to himself that nation of Israel which had been so unfaithful to him. And I believe that in the day of his triumph, here in Psalm 45, the queen that's spoken of is Israel. And notice the attendants of the queen. It says, verse 9, king's daughters were among thine honourable women. Upon thy right hand shall stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions, shall follow her. That follow her shall be brought unto thee. There's attendants. Attendants that have richly arrayed the queen. It speaks of the gold of Ophir. In the Bible, the gold of Ophir was a special gold. It was used by Solomon to beautify the temple. It was a particular region in the Middle East that just seemed to abound with gold. Right back to the days of Job, it was famous. The gold of Ophir. And right up through the days of the kings, and David and Solomon, they're still talking about the gold of Ophir. It was the embodiment of the riches of the Gentiles that was used by Israel to beautify the temple, for instance. And I honestly believe that the nations of the earth are going to be the attendants to Israel in the day that she is once more betrothed to her Redeemer, her Lord, her husband. In Isaiah chapter 61, There is a particular prophecy that I think is applicable to these events. I'll quickly read it to you. Isaiah chapter 61. Verse 4. And they shall build the old waste places, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and shall repair the waste cities, and desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. And the sons of the alien shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. And in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portions. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double, everlasting joy shall be unto them. The nations of the earth will serve the Lord and will honour Israel. They will honour Israel. Like attendants surrounding the queen, so the nations of the earth will attend upon Israel the Queen in the day of her betrothal unto the Lord. One other thing I'll bring to you, and that is the King's blessedness. We've considered his beauty to some degree. I feel ashamed of even saying that we have considered his beauty. Oh, how can we ever contemplate in its fullness the beauty of the Lord? What we have touched upon. We've considered the battles that he will be engaged in. We've thought about the bride that will be manifestly his on that day, the day of his glory. But the blessedness of the Lord is, I believe, spoken of here. In the verse 2 again, let me say that the grace of the Lord Jesus is emphasized. The Lord Jesus Christ is granted by his Father that everlasting kingdom as a blessing. As a blessing. It is given to the Lord Jesus in response to his faithfulness and to his obedience. He is blessed. He is blessed by the Father. Philippians chapter 2, the verse 9 through to 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lord Jesus was blessed by his Father in response to his faithfulness to his Father's will. That word wherefore there in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2 causes us to think of what has just taken place. Paul describes the humility of the Lord Jesus, how ready he was to humble himself at his Father's bidding. And as a result of that humbling himself, even unto the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. And the day of his exaltation will be seen. And the day of his coming again and taking unto himself his kingdom. Look at verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You see, again, there's this obedience reward set forth. Again, verse 17, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus is the Father's reward for the Son's faithfulness. And that's why I speak of the blessedness of the Savior. All the glory that he will enter upon is a manifestation of the blessedness of the Savior. The kingdom that he will inherit from the Father, be blessed with from the Father, is an eternal kingdom. An eternal kingdom. Verse 2 of 45. Thou art fairer than the children of men, grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever and ever. The blessing of God, the kingdom bestowed upon the Lord Jesus, is an eternal kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, that's the kings of Antichrist, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The eternal nature of Christ's kingdom is thus set forth. You can look at that in the Psalm 2. We already have touched upon it. But nothing can hinder the kingdom of Christ. How good that is. In the midst of today's uncertainties and confusions and vexations, how good it is to know that one day the kingdom of Christ will be manifested, and it's an eternal kingdom. an eternal kingdom that has no end. It's a kingdom of justice. A kingdom of justice. Verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. That word right simply means straight or just. How little straightness there is today. In your land, there's three men seeking to persuade you into thinking that that's what they're offering you. A scepter that's straight. The modern politician is so twisted. As the old fellow said back home many years ago, they meet themselves coming backwards. And that's just about the height of it. Twisted. Liars. Make promises as lightly as that and break them even more quickly. But not so the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scepter of his kingdom is straight. Straight. You can read Isaiah 11, 1-5. Psalm 72, verse 4. Just to give yourself a little more information on that. Quickly, let me tell you it's a kingdom of joy. Verse 7. Psalm 45. God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The oil of gladness. You remember it says, who for the joy that was set before him? The source of that joy? Well, here it is. Here it is. The Lord Jesus endured the cross, despised the shame, because of the joy that was set before him. His kingdom. His kingdom. That was the joy. His people united together with him in glory. That was the joy. That was the joy. It's a kingdom of joy. Oh, I say to you, how glorious it is to think of a kingdom of joy. A kingdom of joy. This joy has filled the mind of God of old. And it shall be unto me, we read in Jeremiah 33:9, it shall be unto me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. God is going to make his people full of joy one day, my friend. How glorious that is. How glorious that is. Remember what is said in Matthew 25 to the faithful laborers, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. It's entering into that joy with which the Savior has been anointed. One day we'll share in his kingdom and every aspect of it. It's going to be a kingdom of praise. The verse 17, the last verse of the Psalm 45. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. A kingdom of praise. We live in a kingdom of complaining. A kingdom of whinging. A kingdom of girding, as we would say back home. Everybody's got something to complain about. Nothing is right. But it's not so in God's kingdom. It's a kingdom of praise. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Psalm 72, verse 17. Finally, it shall be a kingdom of glory. A kingdom of glory. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Verse 8 of Psalm 45. Christ shall appear in his wonderfully perfumed garments when he comes again. Myrrh and cassia are first mentioned in conjunction with the holy anointing oil instituted by God for the anointing of the priests, Exodus chapter 30, verse 22. The Lord Jesus will come forth with those sweet fragrances upon him into a world stinking with sin. Stinking with sin. But he, by his presence, by his power, and by his grace, will change all things. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Matthew 26:64. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory, when the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. Psalm 102:15-16. My dear friend, not only will you have part if you're saved, not only will you have part in that kingdom of glory, but it says in 1 John 3:2, we shall be like him. We shall be glorious like him. Like him. It's beyond our comprehending. It's beyond taking in that this should be the eternal purpose of God. But that's what the psalm was all about. And that's what the psalmist was writing about away back then in those dark ages. May God give us an understanding of his wondrous purpose. For it will rob us of discontentment and complaining and fill us with happy expectation for the future. May God bless his word to all of us. Amen.